This morning, you can take your Bible if you have it and turn with me again back to the book of Luke. We find ourselves in the 20th chapter this morning, really at the very end of the 20th chapter and going into the 21st chapter. So we're going to read in just a moment from Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 45, and we'll read down through chapter 21, verse number 4, as we continue our study through this book together. It was late when Simon the Pharisee got home, much later than it would have normally been. True that this was Passover week, and in Jerusalem things were busier now than they normally were, but this was a very bad day for him, a very frustrating day for him. He left for work that morning intending to get some answers. Who was this Jesus who had shown up in Jerusalem on Passover week of all weeks and driven out all the businesses in the temple? But now as he came home late this evening, he felt like he had more questions than when he left that morning. "How was your day?" his wife asked as he came through the door. "Terrible," he muttered, as he thought of how Jesus had answered every question that they had thrown at him, and he had done so masterfully. And terrible because Jesus had made him and the other scribes and Pharisees look bad in the eyes of the people. Nobody made them look bad. They were the scribes. They were the Pharisees. Clearly, Jesus was no ordinary man. "The worst part," Simon told his wife, "was when Jesus told everyone that we're just a bunch of hypocrites and told the people not to do what we do. I'm a teacher. I interpret the law of Moses. I follow Pharisaism devoutly. Am I really just a hypocrite?" "We've got a plan," he said. "We're going to get that Jesus and make him pay for what he said. Nobody calls us hypocrites. We're too good to be hypocrites." That's exactly what Jesus had done. This would have been a very difficult day for Israel's religious leadership. Nothing that they had planned or intended on this day had gone as they thought that it would. And probably the worst part of all of it was when Jesus publicly exposed them and their leadership as being simply hypocritical. Luke records for us just the very small version of this here at the end of the 20th chapter. If you'd like to read the full version in all its details, you can read Matthew chapter 23. It is some of the most severe, some of the most stern words that we find from Jesus anywhere in Scripture. And the severest of his language is directed not at sinners, such as the sinful woman caught in adultery who's brought to him in John chapter 8, but it's directed at religious people blinded, we may say, by their very own religion. Yes, they're religious, and yes, they're respected, but they're not real. Not real in the sense that they're genuine or sincere. They are hypocrites, and they keep up outward appearances simply to impress other people, to impress, I think, themselves, and to impress, they hope, God. But here is Jesus. He is God in human flesh. He's standing before them on this day, and clearly he is not impressed with what they're doing. Look down in your Bible with me at the 45th verse of Luke chapter 20. We'll begin our reading there. "And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.' And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they, out of their surplus, put into the offering, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Can we pause for just a moment and ask the Lord's help as we look now into His Word? Lord, our greatest need in this moment is not to think of all that we're missing or all that we could be doing right now if we were not here. Our greatest need in this moment is not just to intellectually understand some of our questions about this passage. Our greatest need in this moment is to hear Your voice speak to us. And that happens as we sit in quiet places like this with Your Word open before us. Lord, grant that we might hear Your still small voice speak to us from Your Word by Your Spirit. Lord, we know that the Word of God is living and active, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce even to the division of soul and spirit, to the division of joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and the very intentions of our hearts this morning. You see what nobody else can see. And there's not a creature among us this morning who is hidden from Your sight, but all things are laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So if we've come this morning with the costume of hypocrisy on, you see through that. And if we've come this morning in the sincerity of heart, bringing the little that we have with us, you see that. As You see us as we are, we pray You might speak to us where we sit this morning. We ask this for Your name's sake. Amen. I'd like to consider two truths from this text this morning, if we can together. I find them here, and they're just the two points of my outline. The first is found in the last few verses of chapter 20 there, chapter 20, 45 to 47, and that's this: Jesus takes aim at hypocrisy. And then the second point will come from the first four verses of chapter 21, and that is that Jesus takes note of sincerity. In a way, these two truths are connected, and I think it's helpful for us to see them together, to read right through the chapter break. Sometimes we stop there because we think that that's where the thought ends, and many times these chapter divisions were laid out later. Luke didn't intend them to be there, but many times they are helpful for us. Sometimes they're not. I think it's helpful for us to see these two truths as they connect together. And in another way, I think that they're contrasts. The sincerity of this woman who gives these two little coins is quite different from the hypocrisy of these religious leaders that we find at the end of chapter 20. And to the eyes of Jesus, both of them are seen. He sees what the hypocrites really don't want Him to see. And He sees this widow woman give this little offering who really no one else would have cared to see. Both of them, He displays His knowledge of all things. Jesus' enemies have, as I tried to introduce there with that little story I made up, they have tried to do everything they can to corner Him, to trip Him up, to catch Him in what He said, to oppose Him, eventually to try to kill Him. At the end of all of the questions that they asked Him, they found that they dare not ask Him any more questions because He's able to answer all of their questions and far more. He asks them a question, as we considered at the end of our passage last week, a question which none of them are really willing to answer. Who is this Christ, who is David's son and David's Lord? And so now Jesus really doesn't interact anymore with these religious leaders. He turns His attention from them to, verse 45 says, the people who were listening. Specifically, verse 45 tells us He speaks to His disciples. And the message to His disciples is a message of serious warning. That's the first point. Jesus takes aim at hypocrisy. He says there in verse 46, beware of the scribes. Some things are dangerous when they really don't appear to be dangerous. If you know Brother Jesus here, you know that maybe you've been to his house and tasted some of his wife's cooking. His wife can cook some really good food. If I lived at his house and I ate her cooking all the time, it would probably be dangerous for me because I would kill myself eating her tacos. Some things are dangerous when they don't appear to be dangerous. And that's really the case with these scribes here. These scribes would have been a group who would have been primarily composed of Pharisees. They taught, they interpreted the law of Scripture as well as gave commentary on other rabbinic writings. They were supposed to be trustworthy. These were the leaders. These were the ones who were supposed to help you understand what Scripture said and what Scripture meant. And now Jesus says that you are to beware of them. Watch out for them because they're dangerous. It would be like if someone came to you and said, "Watch out for your pastor. He's dangerous. Don't listen to what he says and don't follow his example." That's really essentially what Jesus is saying here. Now, why is he giving this word of caution about these leaders? Well, very simply, the answer is that they are hypocrites. Everything for them is all about the outside form of religion. Nothing that they do is really rooted in sincerity. It's not real. And hypocrisy is really very dangerous because it's fake religion. It makes a person feel good. I'm busy, I'm doing these things, other people see me in this way, they call me these nice names, I dress up well, I think everything is going well for me, but in reality it's not. I've never used virtual reality before. I have seen people put the little masks on their face. I've seen some videos of people who are wearing these masks on their face doing some really strange things. Virtual reality convinces a person that what they see is really actually real. And they respond in actions demonstrating that they really do believe it's real. But it's not real. It's fake. It's virtual. And these leaders here who would have been seen as very, very religious, very respected, were busy convincing themselves that what they had was real. They had a virtual religion where they worked hard to convince others and themselves that this was really real. But it was just a virtual religion. And that's probably the most dangerous place to be. Hypocrisy is a handmade costume to cover up our own sin, our own inadequacies to the eyes of other people. We want to deceive other people into thinking that we are something that we're actually not. And it's possible for us, if we're going to just be religious on the outside, it's possible for us to think that we really are living our lives for God, when in reality, we really are only living our lives for ourselves. And so it's a very dangerous place to be because we convince others and we convince ourselves that really we're fine. We don't need any help. We don't need anything. We are as good as we possibly can be. And I think that's why Jesus' words to these hypocrites are so serious and so stern. In a few phrases, really in Luke's very condensed version of it here, we see that Jesus tells us just a little bit about some of the marks of these hypocrites, some of the things that you would recognize about them. Jesus says that they love attention, respect, prominence, wealth, and honor. And I'd like just to notice these as Jesus points them out there. First of all, notice verse 46, he says that they like to walk around in long robes. And Jesus really is talking about the fancy way that they would dress. He's talking about this expensive clothing that they would wear. They wore it really in order to draw attention to themselves. If you were to look at Matthew's record of this in Matthew 23:5, he says this, "But they," speaking of these hypocrites, "do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they brought in their phylacteries. These were the little boxes of scriptures that they would have on their arm and on their forehead. They make them really big and bold and noticeable. They brought in their phylacteries and lengthened the tassels of their garments. Now in Numbers 15, God had commanded that there should be tassels on the garments, but Jesus would have had these tassels on some of the garments that he wore, but they made tassels so that people, do you see those tassels? Wow, that guy must be something if he's got tassels like that. That's what they're doing. Their dress is attention grabbing. It's ostentatious. It's showy. It's for the purpose of having everybody look at them and think that these guys must really know God and love him. Now, as we think just about this for a moment, I wonder if we can ask ourselves, in our worship of God, do we ever dress in a certain way so as to attract the attention of other people? Before we load our guns and simply blast these guys, might ought to recognize that many of the seeds of this hypocrisy find themselves in our own hearts as well. Secondly, he says here that they love respectful greetings in the marketplace. They want to be called by their full, respectful title, Rabbi. And so if you see these guys, not just in church on Sunday, but if you see them other places, you need to really address them by their full, respectful title, Mr. Rabbi, Pastor, Elder, Sir. It's nice to see you here in the lettuce section of the grocery store. Third, they love the chief seats in the synagogues. Those would be something like these up here, the seats that are in the front, the seats where they could sit and everybody else would stare at them and they could let other people watch them interact with the teaching and the reading of Scripture. I didn't have this in my notes this morning, but we have one of our little children. We're trying to get him to just sit still during prayer and do what's appropriate. And the other day when I was talking to him about this, he said, Dad, at prayer, you go like this, mm, 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 mm. That's what other people do, Dad, mm, mm, mm. Well, yeah, sort of. You just sit quiet. And that may be some of why they like the chief seats. They could sit in the front and mm, mm, and let everybody know that they were really on to these things. They understood this much better than anybody else did. They love the chief seats in the synagogue, the places of honor at banquets. These would be the seats at the front, the seats that really would have been closest to the host, the seats of prominence. This is what they wanted, prominence, being in front of people, being recognized, having the special titles, having the special seats. You see the pattern here. Fourth, Jesus says in verse 47, they devour widows' houses. That word devour there is a word that literally means to eat up. All the specifics of how they consumed or took away the widow's possessions in their houses aren't necessarily known to us. There's a lot of surmising about how they would have done this. Perhaps they abused the widow's hospitality, or they cheated the widows out of their estates. As scribes, they would have been involved in legal matters and in the documents concerning legal transactions, and they would have perhaps cheated the widows out of their estates, or they would have taken their estates as collateral for debts that they knew that these widows could never pay, and then they would have possessed them. But in some way, they took what these poor widows had only to live on. It was a direct violation of so many Old Testament scriptures, scriptures which commanded that the widows should be taken care of. And their religion was a religion that was marked by greed. They loved money. Fifth, you see there at the end of verse 47, for appearance's sake, they offer long prayers. Jesus addresses this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. He says this, teaching the right way for us to pray. He says, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. The problem with these long prayers is not that the prayers are long, but it's that the prayers are shallow. They're not really communing with God at all. They're just talking. Oh, I think it sounded nice. I think it was really pretty flowery language. But it was just to be seen by men. And so Jesus says they have the reward. Really, that little phrase in verse 47, for appearance's sake, just marks everything that they're doing. This is driving them in all respects. So all of these things, though, I think can find their place in each of our own lives quite comfortably as well. We love attention. We love respect. We love prominence. We love money. And we love honor. These hypocrites here are dangerous. And these are some of the marks of dangerous religious hypocrisy that simply plays dress up. Jesus takes aim at their hypocrisy here. He says there at the end of verse 47, these will receive greater condemnation. The people who thought that they would receive no condemnation are now called out by Jesus as saying, these will have a greater condemnation. There's a special place in hell for hypocrites like this. Now, these are stern words. And I think they're stern because hypocrisy blinds us to our true need. It doesn't let us see our need for a Savior or our need for grace. Think for just a moment. Here are people who are giving all of their energy of life, investing it into what someone thinks about them. But the someone they want to please are the people around them. And while they invest all their energy trying to elicit the thinking of people around them, they care nothing about what God thinks about them and what God knows to be true about them. I'm good, the hypocrite says, and truly they believe they are. But judgment and condemnation awaits pretend religion, pretend leaders, pretend pastors. Friends, one of the kindest things that God can do for us, one of the kindest things that He can do for us, is sometimes one of the most painful things. And that is to show us who we really are. I think it was Hans Christian Andersen who wrote the little children's story about the emperor's clothes. Remember, and the story goes that there were some guys who came and they were supposed to be the best tailors to make the nicest clothes, and they duped the emperor into thinking that they could make him clothes out of a special material, and foolish people couldn't see this material at all. Only the really wise people could see it. And so it was invisible to so many people. But when they told this to the king and he couldn't see it, he didn't want to say that he was a fool. So, oh, yeah, that looks nice, right? And all the advisors, oh, we like those clothes. And then they pretend dressed him in the pretend invisible clothes that only the really smart people could see. And no one wanted to be a fool. And out he goes, parading through town in his invisible clothes that only the real wise people can see. And no one wants to admit that they're a fool until finally a child goes, hey, what's up with that guy? He doesn't have any clothes on. But isn't that a measure of kindness? To recognize that what we think we've clothed ourselves in, if it's not really real, is, as I prayed from Hebrews 4, that which exposes us. In God's sight, He sees us exactly as we are. And Jesus has stern words here for religious hypocrites. If those stern words would hit home, we need to listen. Friends, playing dress-up religion, pretending, may give to you in this life what you want. It may give you prominence, it may give you respect, but it will never work. Jesus came not to save the religious superstars. He came to save the sinners, the weak, the needy. And the hypocrite has clothed himself in such a way that he sees himself as none of those things. So beware of hypocrisy, and beware of leaders who are hypocrites. So Jesus takes aim at hypocrisy. The second thing here in the first four verses of chapter 21, we see that Jesus takes note of sincerity. Now we have here in the first four verses of 21 a little story about a widow. And she comes and gives just a little offering. I mean, a really little offering. Now, why is this here? What is Jesus wanting to teach by commenting on this? What is God wanting us to remember by preserving this for us in Scripture? Traditionally, people who have studied this, and maybe you yourself in reading through this, have found this to be so, that this is seen as Jesus pointing out something that he wants us to learn from this widow, that in some way he seems to be commending her offering, that there's some lesson for us about what she did here. And the lesson itself sometimes varies depending on who you read or what you've thought in reading through it, but there is something that Jesus wants us to understand about her gift. More recently, there have been some others who have taken this passage and read it in its broader context and seen it in a little bit of a different way. And that is, they've come to see this example of this woman as an illustration of the greedy nature of Israel's false religion. And it's a very interesting thing to think about, I think a very compelling argument. If you read what Jesus has just said at the end of chapter 20, he's talked about judgment, right? For these hypocrites, there is a greater condemnation. And in fact, he's talked about in verse 47 there that these scribes and these Pharisees are devouring widows' houses. They're taking away the last of the widow's possessions. And so now the first four verses of chapter 21 are an illustration of that. Here's a lady who has nothing left except two little coins, and in an effort to appease the religious system, because these ones are telling her that she has to give everything that she has, she's going to go give now these two little coins, and she's in the offering plate, and she's going to go home and she's going to die. And so it falls between the message of judgment at the end of chapter 20 and then what's going to continue in the rest of chapter 21 as future-looking judgment again. And so why would Jesus have something about giving here in the middle of two thoughts about judgment? And so it's seen, I think, maybe good for us to think about this. It's seen in this way as an illustration of the fact that the religious system had taken everything from people, especially from this lady. And much like we would see today. These preachers on TV say to these little ladies at home, "Now, ma'am, I know that you have somewhere stashed away a little cookie jar with a little bit of money in it, and I want you to go get that, and I want you to put it in an envelope. You send it to my ministry. That's seed money. God will bless that. God will grow that." He lives in a massive mansion, and he flies a jet, and he fuels it by taking from people who have nothing to give. We see that all the time. So it is very possibly an illustration of that very point. And I understand that in the context, it's good for us to think about. I really appreciate that point of view. I think that that is definitely a possibility. I wonder if that's maybe one of the things that God would have us to recognize here, the danger of false religion that is greedy, that takes especially from people who have nothing. Jesus doesn't condemn what this widow does. He simply comments on what she does. He says that what she gave is more than anybody else. So if we're going to take that position, we have to read a little bit of that into the passage that's not actually present there. But as such, it stands as a great warning for churches and ministries who very willingly take funds from people who do not have money to give, and they shake them down, and they guilt them into giving, and they bribe them into giving, and even scare them into giving. And it ought not be that way. But false religion has always loved money. And if you go back and you read a little bit about the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, this is what's happening. The Catholic Church is trying to raise funds for the building of St. Peter's Basilica and the Sistine Chapel. And so they found a way of raising money, going out and selling these things called indulgences. An indulgence you could purchase. It was a little slip of paper that you could buy from the Catholic Church. And if you purchased this indulgence, it would set free one of your loved ones who was being held in purgatory, this place of temporary punishment. And so a man by the name of Tetzel, Johann Tetzel, was going around and selling these indulgences, trying to get people, guilt them into purchasing these indulgences to raise funds for the Catholic Church. And Tetzel would go around saying this little jingle, "Once the coin in the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory heavenward springs." And Martin Luther saw this, and he was sickened by what he saw, and he recognized what was happening here, and he recognized that the church was raising funds for their own purposes, contrary to what Scripture said. And this was one of the things that fueled him then to go and to post the 95 Theses on the church door there in Wittenberg, Germany. And from that comes, thank God, the Protestant Reformation and light and truth. False religion takes advantage of the poor, takes advantage of the needy. And it was read for us this morning from James chapter 1. That ought not be the case. James 1 verse 27 says this, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." God cares for the needy, and so should we. So that is one possible way to understand this passage. But if we understand it in that way, we shut out most of history's commentators who have read this and understood it as having Jesus say something for us to be instructed about this widow's gift. And maybe you yourself, in reading it, haven't ever seen it in that way. And I think that maybe it's good for us to recognize that viewpoint and understand what Jesus might be saying there, but also to recognize that I think that Jesus does say something for our instruction about this widow's gift here. I think that Jesus not only notices this gift, but he comments on it because he wants to point it out. He doesn't condemn this woman. We don't know why she gave. The text doesn't tell us the motive of her heart. We simply see that she gave the very last little bit of what she owned. What do we see here? Well, we see in verse number 1 that Jesus is he's sitting there in what would be the court of the women. It's the part of the temple where both men and women are allowed to come into. And in the court of the women, there was a section where there was a place where offerings could be given. There were 12 trumpet-shaped receptacles that people could go and they could take their coins and they could drop them in. They all were labeled with the kinds of things where those offerings would be going. And Jesus is there in the court of the women, and he's noticing as people are coming in that they're giving their money into these trumpet-shaped offering boxes. And Jesus, I think, is probably weary from all of his discussions that day and answering questions for his enemies, and he's sitting there, and he's watching many of the people who come by. And verse 1 tells us, as he's sitting there, he looks up, and he sees the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. Now, when it says rich there, it's not necessarily saying that there are people who just were extraordinarily wealthy, bringing in loads and loads of money. It's just the idea, as he comments down in verse number 4, that after they give, they have surplus. They're giving in such a way that they give some of what they have, but they have other money left over. So these are people who have enough money to give, and he's watching them come as the rich, and he's watching them give. And then by contrast to that, here comes a little widow. She has very little money. She has less after she gives, but very little money, and she doesn't really have the means to get money easily. Now, as she would come up to one of these offering places and she would put her offering in, I'm sure other people would have just ignored her. They wouldn't have noticed her. I mean, come on. She's a widow. How is her little offering going to really increase the bottom line of the offerings we're trying to raise here? She really can't. So she would have been essentially invisible to everybody else. But Jesus takes note of her. And more than that, he knows what she gave, and he comments on what she gave. She has just 2 coins. In fact, the end of verse 4 tells us that this is all that she has to live on. They're not just 2 coins, they're 2 little coins. These are the smallest coins in circulation. This is the smallest unit of money that you can think of. Okay, for us, it would be the penny, like 2 pennies. But these 2 little coins, one commentator says, would be worth about 5 minutes of labor at minimum wage. I calculated that out from our minimum wage in the country today. That's something like 60 cents. So we can just think of it like 2 quarters. That's all she has. And she shows up with these 2 little coins and she drops them in the offering. Now the contrast that's drawn here is the contrast between the rich, who out of their abundance are putting in some, and this poor woman who puts in everything. That's the contrast. And that is what Jesus comments on here. The rich come, and from all the money that they have, they put in some, an amount. It would have been coins, and in these metal trumpet-shaped collections, they would have made some noise. So you probably could hear the money coming in there. And the rich and their offering going in the plate. Sometimes this happens here. Little kids dump in like a whole bag of pennies in the offering. You hear it go in, right? And then here comes this widow, and maybe you didn't hear anything go in. Those 2 coins don't make very much noise at all. And Jesus takes note of her. And he mentions that she is very poor. He calls her here, verse 2 calls her a poor widow. It's a specific word that means she's very poor but has just a little. When he speaks of her in verse 3, after she's put this offering in, he calls her a poor widow again. It's another specific word that means she's destitute now. She has nothing. And Jesus says, when she does that, her offering may have been the smallest offering, but it does not mean that it was insignificant. She had put in all that she had to live on. And in that way, Jesus says, she had put in more than any of the rest. Now, how are we to read that? Because we sit here and watch this, and we're like, well, rich people come, and they put in a bunch. And she comes and throws in 2 coins, and Jesus says it's more? How is it more? The guys who counted the offering at the end of the day or whatever, when they would count it, didn't think it was probably more. So how is it more? And from Jesus' perspective, really from God's perspective here, the value of the gift is not the money itself, but it is the sincerity and the sacrifice from which she gives. I think that's what Jesus is commenting on here. Everyone else out of their surplus is giving. They have money left over. It doesn't hurt them that much to give. But she, out of her poverty, is giving. It hurts her. When she goes home, she has nothing left to live on. And that is some of what causes some commentators to say, surely God would not want a poor widow woman to give up everything. And yet when we read in Scripture, we find that from time to time, God does call people to give up everything. Remember the widow of Zarephath? And Elijah goes to her, and she has just a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil, and he says, hey, make me a little cake of that first. Oh, no, you don't understand. This is all I have. We were going to eat this, and my son and I were going to die. And yet, as she gives that up into God's hands and his purposes, God provides for her. She demonstrates the faith that it's worthy to trust in God, and she holds nothing back there. So her gift was small, but she held nothing back. And what a beautiful picture this is already as we're coming to the end of this gospel. In just a matter of days, we're going to see that this little gift pictures in a way maybe what Jesus has done. The one who gave it all, who held nothing back. As he was reviled from under the cross by his enemies, and they said, if you were really God, you could come down off that cross. I was thinking this morning, I'm so glad he didn't. He gave it all. just as she did for our benefit. If false religion is marked by selfishness and greed and hypocrisy, as the end of chapter 20 shows, and this woman stands as a contrast here in her humility and her sincerity and her sacrifice. She reminds us that it's not what we give that really matters. You say, wait a second, you're a Baptist church and you guys, you're taking offerings all the time, and you're standing up there and saying, it's not what we give that really matters. And indeed, we ought to give. And we'll conclude by thinking about that. We ought to give because God has given to us. But it's not really what we give that matters, because does God need anything? Is God up in heaven saying, man, I need 30% more in that budget, or we're not going to make it to the end of the year? Does God need anything? He doesn't. He owns it all. And so God is not impressed when we give him just a little bit of our time or a little bit of our possessions, like we're paying bills in life. I got to pay the mortgage, and I got to pay the propane bill, and I got to pay the electric bill, and I got to pay God. And this holds them all off for another month. God is not impressed when we think of him in that way. God is, he's honored, he's glorified when we give to him joyfully and we trust him with the results in life. That's the right perspective. You know, the perspective we ought to have as believers is this. Everything we have in life belongs to God. It's all come from him. And he can take it as well. It's his. Our lives, our time, our families, our possessions. Jesus is addressing his disciples. Verse 45 made that clear. He's addressing a group of people who had done this very thing. Remember when he had called his disciples to come and follow him? This was back in chapter 5 of Luke, verse 11. It says that when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And then down in verse 28, after calling Matthew, it says, he left everything behind and got up and began following him. God took fishermen and a tax collector and a zealot, small things, and use them in mighty ways. And God has been doing this really throughout history and throughout the pages of Scripture. God takes a stammering shepherd and uses him in a mighty way to lead his people out of slavery from Egypt. God takes a little servant girl and uses her in a mighty way to speak up and say, I know the living God who can cure my master Naaman. God takes a little boy's lunch that is brought and uses it in a mighty way to display his power and feed thousands of people. And how many of a mother's quiet, tearful prayers has God heard and impacted and changed lives? God takes small things and he blesses them in mighty ways. Indeed, God uses what we give to him in joyful sincerity. He sees what others don't. He honors sincerity, not hypocrisy. Here's a hurting widow woman who's noticed by Jesus. And I wonder this morning, just as we think about this together, I wonder if we give, if we worship, if we serve to be seen of men, or like this little widow, if we do so out of a love for God and a sincere heart. Edmund Burke said this. He said, Example is the school of mankind, and they will learn at no other. Here are set before us two examples. One of them is fake. It's pretend. It's showy. It's not genuine. The other is sincere. Which example will we learn from this morning? Can we bow together in prayer as we close? And just in singing today, Father, we're reminded of the fact that you gave all for us. And really, our lives are not our own. Scripture says that you died for all, that those who thenceforth live should not therefore live unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again. If you have given all for us, then our lives ought to be all for you. We sang that this morning. Love, so amazing and so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Oh, that we would be a people like this dear lady here who are willing to give to you our all. Lord, not just to pay you off like a bill every month, but to really yield ourselves to you. Guard us, we pray, from the danger of hypocrisy, from the danger of just doing what we do because we've always done it, from the danger of dressing up to be seen of men and wanting the compliments and the praise of men and wanting all the aspects of outward religion without any real true heart. Lord, guard our children from such things. Growing up in and among us and around the things of God, they can learn to sing when they're supposed to sing, to sit when they're supposed to sit, to stand when they're supposed to stand, to close their eyes and fold their hands when they pray, but have no real relationship with you. Lord, guard us from raising a generation of hypocrites. May they learn from our own example that we are sincere, like this dear woman here. We have a heart to follow you. So teach us, we pray, from these examples this morning. And may our heart's response be in light of these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.